probably the single greatest charge that could be leveled against a Christian, especially by non-Christians, people who don't believe the same things we do, is the charge of hypocrisy, right? How many times have we heard, this is probably one of the greatest objections people have about Christianity, that Christians, by and large, are a bunch of what? Hypocrites. And there's a reason I believe that charge can easily be leveled against us. And this is just the reality. The base fact about this is that all Christians, regardless of how long you've been in this or not, how long you've been going to church or not, how much you know about the Bible or not, all Christians struggle with a level or a degree of inconsistency in their life, in their spiritual walk. It's what Pastor Craig Rochelle wrote about in his book, The Christian Atheist, right? And he called Christian atheism, right? That sounds like an oxymoron, but what he explains is this is believing something, right? Believing in God, but practically living as if you don't, right? Believing in God, nodding your head to the truths of Scripture, but your life isn't influenced and informed by it enough that it changes your practice. It changes how you live out your life. We say we believe one thing, we practice another. That's probably the basic definition of hypocrisy. Right? We talked about this a few weeks ago, right? We climb up on our high horse and act in front of others like we are have a greater moral superiority than others, right? We're better than other people. We're more spiritual than others. And when we mess up, because we inevitably will, we're called out on it, right? And we're called hypocrites. And we don't like that. We have a problem living honestly before others, both those inside of the church and those outside of the church, which is a reason that charge, though it stings and it hurts, is one we need to accept at times. Christians like to act like and insist that they have everything together. However, everyone can plainly see their inconsistencies, right? We talk about that in the church a lot, right? Where we come here, we all got like smiles on our face. How are you doing? We're blessed and highly favored, man. And you know, too blessed to be stressed. And man, I'm just on top of the world, man, just conquering mountain, whatever. You know, we come up with all sorts of dumb things we say. But on the inside, we know that isn't true. But we come here and we want to put this persona of perfection, like we've got our act together, like we've arrived somehow in reality inside. Things are a mess, and that kind of inconsistency the Scripture talks about as hypocrisy. Again, it's one of the reasons why it ranks high on the list of objections people have about Christianity. Have you ever talked to someone and says, you know what, I don't like Christians. They're a bunch of hypocrites, right? I mean, if I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times over the last few decades serving the Lord. When I want to share my faith with someone, this is one of the things they object to. Well, man, you talk about it like it's this great thing, like it could transform your life, but I know a bunch of Christians, and you know what? They do the same things I do, you know? So to believe one thing and do another is hypocrisy. And when we hear that charge against us, typically we refer back to our bumper sticker theology, right? I'm a sinner, you know, saved by grace. Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven, right? We say things like that. Or we'll tell them, listen, don't judge Christ and don't judge Christianity by Christians, all right? Jesus is the perfect one. Look to Him, you know? And all these statements are true, but we use them more like a cop-out, don't we? Kind of to deflect that light off of us, shine it to Jesus who is perfect, but act like my life isn't to inform how someone views Christ and Christianity. However, we can't escape that. Throughout the New Testament, we're called to live in such a way that especially the unbelieving world looks at us and is stupefied, right? They marvel at this freak that's a Christian, right? Because they're living contrary to the value systems of the world, right? We live by the values of another kingdom. And the Bible instructs us continue to live in such a way, right? Where others may see your good deeds, your good works, and glorify God on that day. They were told how to entreat unbelievers, right? So when they look at our lives, it is actually a powerful witness of how the gospel of Jesus Christ can and does transform the human heart. So we can't divorce this element of how people view Christianity by looking at the way we live our life. And then again, sometimes we get that charge of hypocrisy. Our lives are to be worthy of imitation. And if that is true, then there's a reason that our unbelieving friends are right to judge Christianity by the way Christians live and live out this life. And if our lives are genuinely characterized by hypocrisy, then we're essentially telling the world that Christianity is powerless, ineffective, false in the claims that it makes. Now, you and I know that isn't true, right? Christianity is not powerless. It is not false. It is not ineffective. But we need to, by our lives and words and actions, point others to Jesus. And He's the one who overcame all that causes hypocrisy in the lives of His followers, right? So our lives need to reflect this reality of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus, and you're going to see it in this beatitude that we're going to read here in verse 8. It is Jesus who tells us that the sign of genuine Christianity is the absence of hypocrisy. It's the absence of it. And in this beatitude we're going to look at today, He calls purity of heart an essential component that is to characterize the life of His followers. So we're going to be in verse 8 of chapter 5. This is what the word of the Lord says. Blessed are. Remember that word blessed means to be congratulated, to be envied, happy, fortunate, favored. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Think about the magnitude of those words that Jesus is speaking to in the moment there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see, right? Get a vision of, behold God. I cannot overemphasize how amazing and powerful that statement is that Jesus makes there. Isn't that the pinnacle of the desire and quest of humanity? To see God, right? It's the pursuit of ethics and philosophy to be able to behold and get a vision of, to see with their eyes this transcendent being called God. And here in this statement Jesus makes, there is a way to see God. What I'm stunned by also is, why isn't this on the front end of the Beatitudes? Could you think, if it is that important, why it's there? It's kind of like He buried the lead here of the story here by sticking this one in the middle here. Right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But this is monumental, what He is saying in this particular moment. If you've been following with us in our series, there's a logic to these Beatitudes. There's a reason He starts with spiritual poverty and moves on to mourning and then meekness and then hungering and thirst for righteousness. And last week we talked about mercy and being merciful. Now He's talking about this aspect, the pure in heart, and that they're going to see God. These are things that characterize God's people that are already followers of Jesus Christ, that have already been transformed by Him. The first three Beatitudes talk about and reflect our awareness of our need, our spiritual poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy before God. How that leads to us mourning over our sin, our brokenness, which leads us to true meekness, right? Because we understand who we really are, that there is nothing in us to defend, right? We're okay with being called sinners because guess what? That's what we are. We're okay saying we're in desperate need of rescue and salvation because that's the reality of what we need. Right? So it creates this awareness of our need. And they emphasize the vital importance of a deep awareness of that need. And grace awakened that need in us. Grace awakens that awareness in our hearts because we didn't have it before. When I was dead in my trespass and sin, and so were you, right? We didn't care about righteousness. We didn't care about a need for God. But when God opened our eyes, guess what? We recognize that, right? We're aware that we are bankrupt, utterly bankrupt. and our need of rescue. Then comes this great statement following those three that God now has made provision for what we actually need, which is a righteousness not of our own. And those other three things lead to us hungering and thirsting for that kind of righteousness. And the promise is there. We actually have that longing satisfied in Christ Jesus. And once we grab a hold of that, the more we desire that kind of righteousness in our life. And now we're seeing the results. These next three Beatitudes after that are the results of that righteousness being satisfied in our hearts. We become merciful, like we talked last week. We're pure in heart, which is what we're looking at this week, and we are peacemakers, which we'll look at next week. So let's explore what this powerful reality that Jesus says that his followers can experience here, and what that's all about. What is it that this person who's pure in heart, what is it that they get? What does that really mean? Right? How do we obtain that purity of heart? And what is this blessing of seeing God, right? What is all of that about? If you go to your notes there, this is kind of the main idea. Just kind of let that be kind of on the forefront of your mind in our time together this morning. And it's this, you can write it in there. Purity of heart is being free of hypocrisy and falsehood. Okay? Being free of hypocrisy and falsehood and living authentically before God and others. You can even put honestly, living honestly before God and others. One of the most profound truths of Christianity and about Christianity, and what we can see if we have any decent reading of the Scripture, if we've spent some time in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that we begin to see that God cares a whole lot about the heart. There's a lot written in the Bible relating to the heart of man. There's a lot the Scripture says about God and how He pays attention to the sins of the heart. One of the most popular phrases about the heart and how God sees the heart is a story many of us are familiar with. It's when David is anointed king, right? Samuel goes to see who it is that God is going to be signaling out to succeed Saul, whose heart turned from the Lord. And, you know, all of David's brothers are passed before him, and he says, not that one, not that one, not that one. And Samuel's left wondering, all right, did I really hear from God here in this moment or not? And God speaks to him, right? This phrase that we know, do not look at his appearance or the height of stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, right? There's an indication. God's not looking at some exterior physique, right, in the king, right? He's not supposed to be tall and powerful, right, and strong like me, you know, or Darren or Brady, maybe more Brady, right? Right? He's not supposed to be, right? God looks at the heart, right? We like to judge from the outside. We like to look at the exterior and make assumptions and claims. And God is showing him, listen, I'm after the heart. God sees not as man sees, but he looks at us a different way. But we're fixated on the exterior. We're fixated on outward performance, right? That's the thing that gets us, the outward appearance. And it's the very thing that Jesus speaks so convincingly about in regards to the Pharisees, right? He says a lot of things about them. But what, they had perfected the art of looking pious on the outside. I mean, they had this down to a science, right? This is the way to look pure. This is the way to look clean before God. This is the way to look holy before God and others. Performing things that made people stand up and take notice. All sorts of rituals, right, to make themselves look clean to the world. And by all accounts, if that's all we judge from the outside, they appear to be close to God, right? We would say, man, those dudes love Jesus. I mean, if we looked at someone performing all of the right things, right? Songs start, hands go up, right? Always got their Bible open. You know, when you call them to tell you, oh, brother, I was just in the midst of praying, man, for you or whatever, you know, reading the Bible every day. And we look at these outward things and we go, okay, you know, they've got to be close to God. But Jesus said they weren't. On the outside, by all account, they looked the part. But Jesus said inside, they were dead, right? They were dead. So they were like these whitewashed tombs. The outside, man, they were cleaned. They were bleached white. But inside are those dead bones, right? Decaying carcass, right? Decaying flesh. And Jesus said that's what the Pharisees were like. The truth is that a person can have a very clean looking life on the outside while simultaneously harboring all sorts of wickedness and evil in their hearts. Even in the church. Especially in the church. But when you think about it, how often when you hear this like tragic crime committed, right? Like this guy brutally massacres his wife and kids. And then news reporters go out and they start knocking on doors and talking to their neighbors, right? And so will come out and they'll ask him, man, did you have any idea that they could do such a thing? What do they usually say? No. It's shocking to me. They were such a nice person. They always were nice to me. And you're just kind of your jaw drops. You go, nice? What kind of nice person does something so brutal and horrific? And you might be sitting here today thinking of yourself as a nice person. You're a nice individual. You would say you love God. You not say you hate God. I don't think anyone sitting in this room here today would come with that notion. I hate God, so let me go to a church service, you know, and hear music about God and now hear the Word of God. Now, everyone's sitting in here going, I would say I love God. I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. I'm not a hypocrite. And certainly when we try to compare ourselves with other believers that we know, we would say they might be, but in comparison to them, we are not. And you may very well be nice. I think there's a lot of nice faces here today looking back at me, right? And smiling back at me. But here's what we're confronted with when we go to the Scriptures, when we go to the Gospel. The Bible repeatedly calls out the nice guys. It's not the evil guys. It's not the wicked guys by outward expression. They call out the nice people, the ones that look the part on the outside, but inside it's different. Why? It's because the nice guys usually are very deceived by their niceness. The nice guys are usually deceived by their very own niceness. But Jesus didn't die to make us nice people. That's not why he died for us. In C.S. Lewis's classic work, Mere Christianity, he wrote about this idea of niceness in Christianities. And whether God died, whether Jesus died to make us nice people, good, nice, moral people, or do you actually have another intent, to make us something other completely? And he argued that the Christian faith is not about making people nice, but about making people new. And I'm going to read an extensive quote for you from it, so you know, you kind of get the idea here. He wrote this, "A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. For more improvement is not redemption. The redemption always improves people in the here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. And it's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature." Don't you love that? This is what God came to do. This is what happens when we come to faith in Christ. When you become a Christian, you don't simply become a nicer, better, more improved version of yourself. Though you should become a nicer person over time, don't get me wrong, right? I should be nicer today to others than I was, right, prior to knowing Christ or when I came to know Christ. There should be change in our hearts. But it's beyond that. It's not like we went to a rehab program just to get cleaned up. Because God is not after surface level change. God is not just after you conforming to what He says on the outside and looking the part on the outside. He is after something wholly different, altogether different. He's looking for interchange and transformation. And niceness doesn't cut it. There's all sorts of people that I know following after false gods and false religions who are just nice people. I would say compassionate people. I would say even more compassionate than some Christians that I know, right? But they're nice people, but that doesn't mean that they know God. That doesn't mean that they've experienced this kind of redemption. When we come to Christ, we are utterly and completely transformed from the inside. Our very nature is changed. We are not the same. We have a new nature. We become a completely new person. So following that illustration that C.S. Lewis gives us there, right? He doesn't say here, it's like we take a weak horse and we condition him now to become faster or to become stronger, right? You ever see the movie Seabiscuit? That was a scrawny, small horse. He was lazy, would sleep all day, wanted to eat all day, right? Wouldn't win races. I mean, it was just awful. Finally was sold to another owner and got a new trainer. And this new trainer and jockey were able to take Seabiscuit right here and transform him into a champion racehorse. But that's not what God does with us. Just to take that illustration further, He doesn't just take us as a horse and make us a faster or stronger horse. It's like He makes us an all-together new creature, one with wings, right, that soars and roams through the skies. That's very distinct. That is very different. So here's the deal. To suggest that God gives us a new nature, that He makes us an altogether new person, means that there was something fundamentally wrong with the old person. If God says, I've got to put a new nature in you and give a new heart, which we're going to look at in a moment, that means that there had to have been something internally wrong with the one that we had before. If He wants to make us into a Pegasus and not just a cooler, faster race horse, then there's something wrong with our horseness, all right? There's something wrong there that God says, I've got to take that out and put something new. I'm not going to upgrade, I'm not going to remodel, I'm not going to renovate. I'm actually going to make a brand new creature out of this person. Because our previous state won't grant us what God wants for us. If we were meant to fly, we were just a horse, then that nature just would not work. So here's what we find in the teachings of Jesus when we talk about the heart. And He talks a lot about the heart in the Gospels. That if you think about this, if we could just get along by Jesus just maybe opening up the hood of our life and just tinkering with our heart a little bit, making some adjustments, making some tweaks, right? Just a little bit here, a little turn over here, turn this screw there, replace this belt over here, and then we would run the way God designed for us to run, then that would be just fine, and that's exactly what we would see in the Gospels. But that isn't what we see here. Because there's something fundamentally wrong with the essence of who we are. And Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, which gives me this indication that not everybody is pure in heart. And because not everyone is pure in heart, not all will see God. Not all will see God. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not talking, and I know you know this, but it's not talking about our physical organ, right, that pumps blood through our body. It's talking about something far greater than that. And to really understand the heart, we need to understand the Hebraic mindset, right? Because that's the mindset from which the Bible is written from. The men that wrote the Bible and the Scriptures come from a Hebraic mindset and a worldview that is different than the one that we have been influenced by, more by Greek philosophy and so forth. But to the Hebraic mind, they saw the individual, the person, as a whole integrated being, right? Not made of separate parts, but they were a whole being. Include the whole of their thinking, believing, acting, feeling. Man was created as an integrated being, not separate, but whole. Greek philosophy comes along and divides man up, right? Mind, soul, right? Body, right? Each distinct, each separate. One can be good, one could be bad, you know? And we've learned to live that way, to separate our thoughts from our actions and divorce our feelings from our will. But that's not what the Bible instructs us. It's not how the Bible teaches us in relation to the heart of man. We were created as integrated beings, mind, body, soul, spirit, thoughts, feelings, will, all working in concert. And that's the heart, and the heart is the root. It's the very center of your true self, the seat of your true self. The place from which all of your thoughts, all of your actions, all of your feelings, everything flows out of that. It's your true identity. It's who you are. And the Scripture tells us all of that. Our heart was initially created as good. It was right and it was perfect. And the whole of our being, integrated as it was working in concert to love God and to know God and to experience God and to know His presence at levels that you and I won't experience until we stand before Him in glory. But this is how God created us. And the fall, sin, right, tainted the whole of humanity. When we talk about the depravity of the heart, what we're saying is not that the heart doesn't have a capacity for good. We're saying that the heart is so tainted now, and the stain of sin so taints it that we are depraved through and through. All of us, all of our being, our thoughts, our heart, our mind, our will, our emotions, our feelings, all of that is stained by sin. It's permeated us whole and whole. Jeremiah 17:9, a scripture that many of you know, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." This is the condition of the human heart in all of humanity, without exception. Wicked and deceitful above all things. And we find in Matthew 15, Jesus confronted by the Pharisees and scribes. They approach Him again, trying to trap Him. And they come to Jesus, and you can read this on your own time, but they ask Him this question: "Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat?" And if you don't know what they're talking about, you might be wondering, well, that's probably a good idea to do, right? We should practice good hygiene, right? Wash your hands before you eat. But this was something totally different here, right? Because the Pharisees had this ritual, this ceremonial washing that they would engage in. And it was an elaborate exercise. It's not something that was mandated in the Scripture. They just continued to add things to the law of God because they thought they were going to one-up God. If God says this is what it takes to be perfect, well, here's what we're going to do to be even more perfect, right? So it was a ritual of washing their hands and cups and their utensils and the vessels that were going to be used. And they'd sprinkle the dining couch, all of that, to consecrate it for eating and all of that kind of stuff. So Jesus, right, sets them straight, and then He calls the people that were around Him to listen to what He had to say here. And He says this in Matthew 15, 10 and 11. "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person," right? It's not what you eat, not the matter of the fact that you wash your hands or not, that is going to make you unclean on the inside, right? It's what comes out of you. That's what makes you unclean. And of course, His disciples don't get it, so they're asking Him for clarification. In verse 18, He says this: "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? From the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person." What is Jesus saying here? The fundamental issue for the Christian faith is what goes on in your heart. So what goes on inside this thing called your heart, that is the most important thing to God. If we only deal with what happens on the outside, we're going to be just like the Pharisees falling by the wayside, the ditch of hypocrisy. Or we're going to look good on the outside and everyone's going to clap at us because we're doing the stuff. But inside, we're rotten to the core. You've heard probably this illustration before, right? The little boy who is disobedient to his mother, and his mother sends him to go sit in the corner, right? To sit in timeout. He was refusing, but he finally goes. And after a few minutes, he turns to his mother and he says, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside," right? And we kind of are like that ourselves when it comes to the things of God. We might just kind of force ourselves, right, to conform to the law, to the commands of Scriptures on the outside, But inside, we are defiant. And because our hearts are jacked up, it's easy for us to live with this inner inconsistency in our life. So we'll go on performing, and we'll go on playing the part and having other people believe that we got our stuff together. But on the inside, there's rebellion, there's wickedness, there's defiance, and all of these other things. All of our sin has its root in the heart. And Jesus is saying, if filthy things come flying out of your mouth, it's not a mystery where they come from, right? And things just don't come flying out of nowhere. They're in your heart. If you give in to lust continuously, that's not just attacks from the enemy. It's in your heart. If you harbor bitterness and unforgiveness because of things that other people do to you, and you feel self-justified continuously to withhold forgiveness from others and mercy and all those things we've been talking about, where does that come from? It comes from the heart. Those things aren't happening to you externally. There are things that are happening internally. Every sin resides in our hearts. And every sin that is resident in our heart will spew out of our mouths and into our behaviors. Why? Because our hearts are fountains flowing with the waters of disloyalty, defiance, and disobedience to God. This is what Jesus says our hearts are like. And we can hold on to this illusion that there's a lot more good in us than not good. But that isn't the scriptural vantage point when it comes to the human heart. We're born with a nature that rejects, resists, and rebels against God. We're born with a sin nature that is all about disloyalty to God and loyalty to self. This is why the Bible tells us the good news, right? Because what we need is a new heart, and what God has come to give us is just that, a new heart, a new heart. So how do we get this purity of heart? Where does it come from? Ezekiel 36, you'll see it on screen here, 25 and 27. This is the promise God makes to his people centuries before Jesus shows up here. Because God promises to deal with the human condition. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you, listen, a new heart. Who does that? God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Listen, this is beautiful. The spirit of the Lord within us will cause us to walk in his statutes, to be careful to obey all his rules. Do you see that? God has a means to deal with the human condition, with the depravity of the heart, this sin nature, right, that has plagued humanity since the fall. God says, here's what I'm going to do. You're incapable of doing this, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that heart of stone out, that heart that is calloused and hard, that doesn't want to obey me, that resists and rejects my way and my will, and I'm going to replace that with a new heart, right? Because that's the solution. It's a new heart, and out of this new heart will spring forth this desire by the Spirit of the Lord that's within us, that He places within us, will cause us to desire to obey where we did not want to obey before. Give us the willingness and the want to do what we had resisted and rejected before. So God does this by giving us a new heart. He doesn't just upgrade our operating system, right? He doesn't just create version 2.0 of Dan. God forbid, right? That's just making something bad even worse, right? No, God creates something altogether different. It's like going from a PC to a Mac, baby. That's what we're talking about here, right? It's from being a weak, small, lazy horse into a Pegasus. We are not what we once were if we're in Christ Jesus. I like to quote that scripture, and sometimes we don't even quote what we're thinking, right? That God's making us a new creation. Just think about what that means. A new creation means not just a better thing that was, not an upgrade, not a remodeling job, It's not like he gutted the kitchen and just put in new cabinets and granite countertops. It was leveling the whole house and building something entirely new out of you. That's the good news, and that is awesome. It's awesome. We were not what we once were, sinful by nature, incapable of deep heart level purity, but now we have a new nature. One that causes us to desire what we did not have before. And it's this new nature that creates that spiritual poverty in us. Of sensing our spiritual bankruptcy, because we didn't have that before. It's that new nature that causes us to mourn our sinfulness and the brokenness in this world. It's out of that new nature that now I recognize who I truly am before God and others. That produces true meekness in my heart and in my life. It's out of that new heart where I desire a righteousness that I know I cannot attain by my own effort and work and strength. And God satisfies that. In satisfying that righteous desire I have because of this new heart, then out of that begins to flow things out of my life. Mercy and purity and peacemaking and all of these things that Jesus goes on to talk about here in the Sermon on the Mount. Things that when we read them, we go, this is impossible to do. Yeah, impossible to do with that old sinful heart. Right? Impossible to do with that sin nature we had and walked in. Not impossible now out of that new nature that has been given us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to fly through some of this here, but that Greek word in, translated pure there has this connotation in the original language when it speaks about clean drinking water, right? When it talks about something pure, it's clean. It's not mixed with any other elements. It's a term that was used often of metals that were not mixed with other metals, right? So it was the highest, purest concentration of that metal. It was untainted. So when the Bible speaks of impurity, it's speaking of a heart that is tainted. A heart that is divided. It doesn't have a single-minded focus on God. It's now divided and gone after other things, like that passage in Ezekiel talks about, idols, right? Divided. Our hearts are divided, and we go after other things. Our hearts were made to have a singular focus and devotion to God, and sin corrupts that, right? But this new heart restores our capacity and our ability to have singleness of Godward focus. So this is kind of the twofold kind of purity that I think Jesus is talking about here, and you can kind of make notes on this here. And the first, I'm going to call positional purity. Positional purity. We have already received something from Christ. We are already pure in Christ Jesus. Our hearts have been cleansed. We've been forgiven, right? This is a status change for us. We were guilty before God. We've been declared not guilty. Our sins were held against us before, but now in Christ, through the shedding of His blood, through redemption, right? Our sins have been forgiven. The wrath of God has been absorbed by Christ on our behalf. Right? We have a new status before God. We are now His children by faith. It's a reality right now for those of us who are in Christ. As a gift of grace from God, it's the work of God. We are pure in heart. So you can truthfully say, if you are a believer right now, if you've trusted in Christ, I am pure in heart. You may not be living that out fully, but in Christ Jesus, we can make that statement. We are pure in heart. But here's the second reality, because the truth is what? We are divided, right? Our focus is divided. It's not all pure. So I'm going to call this second type of purity Jesus is referring to here as progressive purity. Progressive purity. Because we're saying that out of this new heart now is going to come these new desires. And these new desires are to walk in obedience with God, in accord with God's will and God's ways. That's something I didn't have before. And obedience to those things is going to lead to increasing holiness in the life of a believer. In one sense, Christians are already pure, but it's not a completed work. It's a progressive work, right? We call that what? What's that? Sanctification, right? That's the theological word we use for, right? Growth in godliness, right? Growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness. Right? That is a progressive work in our lives. In Christ, God looks at us, He sees us, we are already pure in heart. Right? That's ours by faith in Christ. Now, living the rest of this out in life is a walk towards perfection, being made perfect in Christ, right? That's the sanctifying work of God in our hearts and life. It's an ongoing project. And a pure-hearted person recognizes God's grace and responds to God's demand to be the center of his life. Okay? The new heart produces that. We're changed. We're being changed. And the possibility of actually living authentically now is a possibility. Not an impossibility like it was before. We can live free from hypocrisy and falsehood. All of that is within our reach if we are in Christ. There is a real righteous living that will flow out of the righteousness of Christ in your life. It has to. Otherwise, I don't know what we got then. Like, if this thing doesn't really work itself out and flow out and spill out into my behavior and into how I interact with people, then what did we get? Not a new heart. That old heart, man, was engaged in a lot of crap, man. That old heart was after itself, sinful, selfish, carnal cravings and desires all the time. The new heart didn't want that. My flesh still wanted some of those things. But this new heart wants to obey God. And I don't always. And you don't always. But if you're in Christ, there's got to be a desire. Now, we still Christians who struggle with their faith, struggle with this knowledge of whether they're saved or not and having assurance of salvation. One of my basic questions is this: do you even desire holiness in your life? Is there any desire in you to obey God? If there's not, that might be cause for alarm. If there is a desire, yet you still continue to screw up, I still hold out hope for you, because I'm going, guess what? If that desire is there, where do you think that desire comes from? Not from your old sinful, sick, selfish heart. It's going to come from the Spirit of God. And then that's good news. Good news is that God's at work in you, causing you to desire something that your old sinful nature, not in a million years, would want. So progressive purity. All of these things not only affect our relationship with God, but again, it works out in our personal relationships as well. It spills over in how we interact with other people. It spills out to the whole of our life. Pastor John Stott wrote about this in his commentary on this passage. And he wrote, purity of heart works itself out in human relationships where my whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and men. At that, my heart's not just honest before God, like there's anything I can hide before God, but I'm honest and transparent before others. This is that aspect of living authentically that we need to grab a hold of here. As God does this work in our life, it means we're not only honest with ourselves and before God, but we're also living authentically before others. There will be a lack of duplicity and dishonesty in how we relate to others. In other words, we're not hypocrites. Christians are not to be fake. You need to be honest. You need to be honest with one another and even with outsiders about our struggles, our weaknesses, our sins, our flaws, our mistakes, things that we've done. Shouldn't pretend to be better than we actually are, right? We don't put that mask on of everything is wonderful and great when they're not. Okay, we don't wear masks. That word hypocrite comes out of an old Greek play-acting term. Hypocrites were those who wore masks in a play. They took on another character, another persona. Right? And this is what he's saying here. Be yourself, right? Be who you are in Christ Jesus. Be real, be transparent, be honest before God and country, right? Before everybody about who you really are. Because here's the beauty of grace. We already know we're deeply flawed, so why do we need to pretend like we're not? We're broken and sick, so why do we need to put on a front with the world and with other people like everything's great when it's not? When we're struggling, when we're weak, when we're going through things, the Bible not one moment says, hey, live in this fantasy land, right? Like everything is just wonderful all the time, right? Like you have everything, you have possessed everything of the kingdom of God now, and you can walk around and float, you know, along the cloud. This is not life. So yeah, the charge of hypocrisy is going to be leveled against us when we go out there pretending like we're something that we're not, or that we have something that we don't. Hey, we're not looking for perfection this side of eternity. We're not looking for having it all on this side. We have a hope we have set our hearts upon. We have something, this future all-encompassing kingdom that is going to come in its full consummation. It is just not yet. So we're not self-deluded, right? We're not self-deceived and thinking we've got it all now. We don't. There's that tension we consistently live in here, the things we've already possessed in Christ and the things that are all going to be ours one day, but they're not there now. So we're left in this middle period here, this tension of the already and the not yet of this upside-down kingdom. And in that, Jesus is calling us to live out these values and to live with this purity and consistency and integrity of heart that is only possible because of this new heart that's been placed in us. So we don't have to pretend. We can be real with one another. We can be real with the world, right? I promise you, you won't be called a hypocrite unless you go out there and saying, I'm perfect. I got it all together. And when people see you don't, so you don't have to act. You can take the masks off. Let me give you some quick diagnostic questions to think about here. Is there anyone in your life who knows the real you? Does anyone know the real you without masks? How about that mask you wear maybe with your church friends and church family? I mean, is that there? That pious mask? To what extent are your actions and words accurate reflections of what is in your heart? So we could be saying things and externally doing things that don't match up with what my heart really has and contains. To what extent do your actions and words constitute a cover-up for what is in your heart? Do those outside the church ever see you depending on God's grace, or does everything about you, your made-up persona rather, reflect that you've arrived at some lofty spiritual level? I mean, do people out there really see your desperate need of Jesus? Do they actually hear and see you needing to depend on the grace of God each and every day? Are you living authentically before God and others? Is that happening? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here, because he's not saying here that you're to be perfect, right? He's not talking about perfection here, not absolute perfection. You're going to hear him later say in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? Just these statements that are there that Jesus makes. But do you think for a moment Jesus is expecting right here and now on this earth us to live out in absolute perfection? No, that's not what he's asking. Doesn't mean you'll have a perfect or sinless heart. What he's talking about here is not perfection, but this intense, relentless pursuit of it. It's to engage in an ongoing, never-ending pursuit by the power of God's grace for holiness in your life. Get that? By the power of God's grace, right? And this is another irony in this beatitude, like we've had in some of the others here. There's a big one here. Because a person who has purity of heart acknowledges before God and others that he is not yet fully pure in heart, right? That's an irony, isn't it? Irony of ironies there. I, the pure in heart, in Christ Jesus, acknowledge before others that I'm not yet fully pure in heart. If you're a hypocrite, you can't admit that, right? You'll have the courage of your pure in heart to admit to God and yourself and to others that you are as bad as you really are. That your heart really is impure. That you need continual cleansing from the Lord. You can be brutally honest with others about yourself. Honest about how deep your need still is for continual cleansing. I'll give you four quick things here. There's a part we play in this. Yeah? We're not just passive participants in this thing. This work of purifying our heart is a work of God by grace. But yet in this sanctifying work, there is this partnership we engage in with the Spirit of God, where in the end, it's really all His work, but there is work that we're still to do. And here's some things we need to do. We need to stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. The Word of God acts like this water purifier in your life. You know, a water purifier is water goes through it, right? And it seeps through the filtration process. It removes bacteria and other harmful elements and other things that taint the water and keep it from being pure. And the Word of God is like that. We need to continuously wash and cleanse ourselves in the reading, study, and meditation of the Scripture. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it. How? According to the Word, right? The Word is powerful, right? When we apply it into our hearts and lives and study it and meditate and memorize it. Second thing, pray for purity. Pray for purity of heart. Like, if this is something you're really struggling with, pray for it. Ask God to continue to do this purifying work in your heart and life. Right? This is what David prayed in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, right? In repentance after his sin. God, do this in me. I'm incapable of manufacturing this on my own. Create in me a clean heart. Thirdly, we need to walk and talk with others who are pure in heart. Right? Your associations matter in this. Who you hang out with the most, who you do life with consistently, if they're not walking in purity of heart, you're going to find yourself challenged in this area, right? 1 Corinthians 15:33. We say this to our kids, but it applies to adults just as much, right? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals or good character, right? Fourthly, and most importantly, fix your gaze upon Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? There's this whole element we've been talking about in the Beatitudes that forces and causes us to look to Jesus, look to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we become what we behold, right? We've talked about this so much before, but it's so key. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There is a power in beholding, gazing, and looking at Christ, studying Christ, meditating on Christ, reflecting on the work of Christ. That transforms us from one degree to another, right? It works. It's this sanctifying work in us that produces this kind of godliness and holiness that this new heart causes us to crave. And it's an ongoing work. We don't just look to Christ for our initial salvation and then think we can move on to other things. No, no. The whole of our life depends on it. Jonathan Dobson, pastor in Austin, Texas, writing on this passage, wrote this: the initial look at Christ puts the divided self back together, but the continual look at Christ holds us together, right? That initial look, this is a new heart that God places in us. The ongoing, continual look is God's work of now, man, recreating us into the image of Christ Jesus. Nothing produces purity like an unhindered, unobstructed view of Jesus in our lives. Nothing does it like that. And lastly, this blessing, and our worship team can make their way forward here. This blessing of how, what does this seeing God look like? What does this vision of God look like? How does this promise realize itself for the pure in heart? Does it mean we're going to see God with our physical eyes? Like now that we're pure in heart, I mean, do we actually get to see Him with our physical eyes? No and yes. It's no right now, but the Scripture says there is going to come a time where we are going to behold Him face to face. Man, that's a wondrous, just awe-inspiring thought to think about. Revelation talks about this, that we are going to behold Him, right? We will see Him as He is, face to face, but that isn't right now. Right now, here's what I believe. I believe that practicing purity enables us to experience seeing God now. That there is something God wants us to experience. Thank you, Lord, for speaking there in that moment, just confirming that, right? It's something, right? Right? Practicing purity enables us to experience seeing God now. By that, I mean this. I mean, we get to experience intimacy with God now. Knowing Him, feeling that He is near, enjoying His presence are all examples of the fulfillment of this promise of seeing God. It is to encounter, to experience, and know Him in the deepest and most intimate way possible. And through Christ, that is possible right now, and that's beautiful. Sam Storms says about this element of this promise of seeing God in this beatitude. He wrote this, and I love it because it's true. Because sometimes when we talk about purity and holiness, I always sense in people, it's like, oh man, this is the things I got to do. And when we feel that way, I think we miss out on these key things about God's grace and what really God wants us to taste of and experience. He wrote this: God's reason for commanding purity of heart isn't because He wants to deprive us of the pleasures of impurity. It isn't that God is a killjoy, a celestial sourpuss who lives in fear that someone somewhere might be having a good time. God's motive is His loving desire to impart to us a pleasure and joy and happiness that far exceed both in depth and duration anything that impurity could ever produce. What might that be, you ask? It's seeing God. It's God Himself. That if we taste it and see, you know, that's what the psalmist said, I taste and see that the Lord is good. And we do go about our life acting that way. God just wants me to miss out on stuff, right? Isn't that what our kids tell us sometimes? We panic because we feel like they want to taste things of the world, and we go, well, they just haven't seen the superior pleasure that is Christ. So we settle for these inferior pleasures in our life over and over and over again. And God's saying, no, no, you're missing it. I want to give you something greater. There's something far better and far more lasting than anything our impure heart can ever concoct and dream of that we might say would be great for our life. Seeing God. And here's quickly is how this vision of seeing God both works now and in the future. I see it in this passage, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. First, the future. This future element that He talks about here. When we get to see Jesus face to face, there is going to be this instantaneous, just immediate transformation into perfection, right? We call that glorification. Where all of the stuff that you and I are struggling in right now, all the stuff that weakens us right now, this is going to be in a moment eradicated from our life. It's just gone, obliterated in the presence and appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we shall hold on to that hope. In the majesty of that moment, we will be made like Him. It's awesome. It's awesome. You see, that's the future. How does this work itself out now, man? Because I do need it now. And I love the promise it holds for us there. He who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The possession of that hope, of that day when He appears, man, and now we're not going to see through a glass dimly or darkly, right? We'll get to behold Him and see Him face to face in the splendor and beauty of all that He is, far beyond what you and I could ever imagine. And in that moment, we are transformed forever. The possession of that hope is the strongest imaginable incentive to purity in life. I mean, there's great power in holding on and grasping that hope. We will be like Him when we see Him as He is. And I say, if we're struggling and wrestling with this now, there's hope, man. There's going to come a day where that struggle's over. That sin that so easily besets you now, evaporated in the presence of the King. That duplicity, that dividedness in our heart, that lack of singularity that this new heart desires, but we can't fully possess here and now. We will one day. We will one day. And beloved, if we hold on to that hope, if we hold on to that hope, see, this is what Jesus died for. This is what He gave Himself for that we would have true purity of heart before God. That we would possess His righteousness in its totality. That He died to make us sons and daughters of God. That He died not just to make us a better version of ourselves, to renovate us or to upgrade us, make us a whole new creature that desires to love, obey, and follow Jesus Christ with all of your heart. Let that drive you to purity of heart and holiness before God. Let that drive you to live authentically before God and others, being free of hypocrisy and falsehood. Let's hold fast to that promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray.